as we turn to the Word, that you would overcome my weakness, Lord. Might I not distract or detract in any way from what you would say to your people. Father, we pray that your Spirit would empower your Word and personalize it and apply it in the life of each one that hears it today, but whether here or online. And we thank you, Father, that you promise us your Word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. So we give you thanks, and we look to you for your blessing and help, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I noticed there's been a pattern for the last 3 weeks. 1 week I covered 4 verses, last week I covered 3, and this week I'm covering 2. That's not going to continue. We'll be taking bigger chunks of the book of Philippians as we move on from here. But we just thank you for your patience and your prayers as we've been studying this great little letter that Paul wrote to his friends in Philippi to bring encouragement to them. There's a famous story that you have heard before about a baseball manager named Earl Weaver. When he managed the Baltimore Orioles, an outfielder on his team by the name of Pat Kelly had come to faith in Christ. And he told his manager, he's excited about it, he said, "I've learned to walk with God." Weaver looked at him with a straight face and said, "I'd rather have you walk with the bases loaded." Well, a lot of people in the world just don't understand the Christian life. And the joy and the excitement that we feel when we put our trust in the Lord. The things of God are foolishness to the world. It doesn't make sense to them. What do we mean when we say that we walk with God? Really, it's a lifelong process of learning and growing in our Christian faith. It's something that we strive to do. It's interesting to me that for Paul, theology is always practical. It should make a difference in how we live. We have it in our head, the truth, but then it has to make its way to our heart where we embrace the truth. We love the truth. And then it must make its way to our hands and to our feet. So that we live the truth. We walk in it. In our context in Philippians, Paul has just pointed to Jesus in his voluntary self-humiliation and how he humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. And he told the Philippians, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, is held up as our example of a humble spirit and a servant attitude. You remember that definition of humility? It's not thinking less of yourself. It's just not thinking of it's thinking of yourself less. Jesus is our model of that. Not looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. He went to the cross, not for his sins. He did not sin. He was sinless. He went so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. Well, Jesus became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, obviously, we're not going to be perfectly obedient as Jesus was. But we're going to walk. We're going to desire to follow his example, to walk in his steps, to trust the Lord and obey him. Trust and obey. Remember that song? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's good news. We can't live the Christian life in our own strength. But what this passage that we're looking at today in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 will tell us is that we can live the Christian life in God's strength Because He promises to be at work in us, giving us the will and the ability to live a life that's pleasing to Him. It doesn't say here that we work for our salvation. God works in us, and then we work it out, so to speak, in our life. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. I had an alternate title for this sermon. I called the sermon, Willing, Working, and the Sovereignty of God. My alternate title I've used too many times. It's from Francis Schaeffer when he said, How then shall we live? Because that's really the question. Where does that power to live the Christian life come from? How can we possibly live a life of faith? God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The main idea I want to emphasize as we work our way through these two verses is that God is pleased as we obediently work out the implications of our salvation in our Christian lives, trusting in His plan and empowered by His presence as He is working in us. And I'm going to look at that from two perspectives. Really, both verses touch on these two perspectives. But I labeled the first one, human responsibility. The idea that we recognize the powerful presence of God as we strive to live our life in humble, reverent recognition of God's sovereign hand in verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Before we talk about God working salvation in us, Paul implores us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How many of you like to work out? Got a couple hands. Yep. Marianne's probably listening back in the nursery, but let me say this. She's allergic to sweat. She does not like to work out. And I know she's got at least one sister in the back raising her hand saying, I agree with that. Kindred spirits. If exercise is work, and this the language as it's used here, it implies that the Christian life, living the Christian life, this life of salvation, living out our salvation, implies work. Let's think about the Christian life as a workout. Notice Paul starts verse 12 with the word therefore. He's drawing a connection with what he's already said. Remember the context. So then, in light of what has come before, in view of the fact that God has given us abundant reason to trust Him, in light of the example of Jesus, who humbled Himself and obediently carried out the Father's plan, in view of His exaltation to the throne at the Father's right hand in verses 9 through 11, even going back to chapter 1, where Sam started the reading, in verse 27, where he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the idea, that because of what God has done for us in Jesus, how then shall we live? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's the language of striving, of pushing ahead. We'll look at verses later where Paul talks about that in this letter. Pressing on in the Christian faith. Not simply coasting along, satisfied where we're at, but wanting to grow and learn and draw closer to Him. We see a series of imperatives in this first part of the letter that we've worked through already. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. So he's urging unity in the church and striving for that. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Don't look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Have the attitude of Jesus, who took the form of a servant. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now we read that and we might think, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Steve, for 10 years you've been preaching grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How do we reconcile that with this idea of working out our salvation? Before we look at the details of that, notice how Paul addresses the Philippians here. Therefore, my beloved. Therefore, my beloved. Remember the heart of Paul. It's evident here, right? He's writing this letter of friendship. He's writing as a brother who has a relationship with these brothers and sisters in Christ who he knew and loved. And as he's writing this letter and encouraging them to follow the example of Jesus, he's addressing them tenderly with a pastoral heart out of a desire for them to know and to experience God's best for their Christian life. He's urging them to be at peace with one another, to love one another. And he's demonstrating that, right? By showing his love for them as he's talking to them and encouraging them and admonishing them. You remember Jesus said, "By this men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's what guides us. That's how we hold each other accountable and we love each other and we encourage each other in the Christian faith. And that's what Paul is doing here with the Philippians. And we need to see that as we're reading this. So he's urging them out of love, out of compassion, out of caring. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Obeyed what? Obeyed the apostolic teaching, the word of God, the word that was brought to them, the truth that they have in Scripture. You remember the passage at the end of John chapter 3, where it says, it talks about believing in the Son. I better look it up so I don't misquote it. I've got two different translations going in my mind, and I'm not getting either one of them right. So I'm going to actually read the ESV translation. John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. He who loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have life. You notice what's going on there. Some of our English translations obscure that. There are two different Greek words that are used there, but some translations will say, whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not believe in the Son does not have life. But that's not what it says. The contrast is between believing and not obeying. The implication is that if we genuinely believe in the Son, we will obey the Son. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. They go together. They're inseparable. Genuine faith will be evident by obedience, by a changed life. Now, the Bible is very clear that we're not saved by our obedience. We're saved by faith alone. It says it over and over again in every way imaginable. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's pretty clear. It's a free gift. It's not earned or deserved. In Ephesians 2, Paul says in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." You can't be any clearer than that. So we certainly do not work for our salvation. Paul's not saying that here in Philippians. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the sense is that the idea is that we're living out, we're striving to live out the implications of our faith, the implications of being a saved person. We're God's child, and so we're forgiven, but we're not perfect. We're in process of being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled by His blood." That verse in Ephesians chapter 2 I quoted a minute ago, "by grace through faith, not of works." Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." So a changed, transformed life is a testimony, it's an evidence, it's a characteristic of authentic faith, of authentic Christianity. James said as much, right, in James chapter 2, and he said in verse 17, "Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." True faith, biblical faith, saving faith works. It's the result. It's inseparable from it. A changed life. Conduct that's characterized by growing obedience to Jesus. That's normal, healthy Christianity. And that kind of change comes from the inside out. Because God gives us a new heart. And because He gives us this new heart, we love Him. And we that love overflows in our relationship with one another. I like the way John Ortberg put it. He said, "Spiritual growth doesn't mean a life of doing what I should do instead of what I want to do. It means coming to want to do what I should do." In other words, God conforms as He's working in us our mind to the mind of Christ. We want God's will more and more in our Christian life. We start to think more like Jesus. That's what Paul is calling the Philippians to hear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Almost always when that word pair is used together in the New Testament, it's in context that speak of God's sovereignty, of His holiness and His power. And I don't think it means that we're to be afraid of God as though He's some kind of abusive father who wants to drop a heavy hand on us as soon as we do something wrong. That's not the idea here. The fear and trembling, I think it's very clear in this context. It's a deep-seated respect or reverence for the majesty and holiness of God. It's beginning to grasp who God is and His character and His nature and seeing ourselves in the light of God. And so we approach Him with thanksgiving because of Jesus, with love because He first loved us, and with a deep, humble reverence, recognizing who He is. Verse 13 is going to give us a sense of the reason that we come with fear and trembling. God is working in us. God's pleased as we obediently work out the implications of our salvation in our Christian lives, trusting in His plan and empowered by His presence, as he works in us. So we see human responsibility on the one hand, but also divine sovereignty. It's already hinted there in that idea of fear and trembling. We live the Christian life in a humble reverence of God, recognizing his work in us as we strive to live out his good purpose for our lives. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Why should our striving in the Christian life, our learning and growing in our walk of faith be with fear and trembling? This is the reason. For this reason. That's giving us the reason. For it is God who works in you. Our great God. We need to live our lives in humble, reverent recognition of the sovereign, powerful hand of God in our lives. He's giving the explanation of why our striving to grow in faith and faithfulness is carried out in fear and trembling. We recognize that our mighty God, the majestic creator of the universe, is working in us, both to will and to work. He's shaping our will and energizing, equipping us to do his will in our life. Now think about what that's saying. The God who is, the true God, the God of the Bible, the Creator, the one who shook the mountain with his presence when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, the one who parted the Red Sea, the one who sent fire from heaven to consume the offering of Elijah when the prophets of Baal were dancing and making noise around there and could do nothing. This God, the God who's real. We just saw the reenactment of sight and sound of the story of Jonah, some creative license taken in that presentation, but it was very interesting. And at a couple points, it followed the biblical story closely. And to think about that, how Jonah thought he could run away from God. And remember the biblical language, God hurled a storm at the ship on the sea. You can't run from God. And then when Jonah was thrown into the water, this God controls the universe, had prepared a great fish, and sent him along to swallow him up. Not to kill him, to save him. To give him a 3-day sea taxi ride to the beach. And then give him also time to repent and express his faith in God and to resume the mission that God had for him to carry out. The one true God. This is the God who is, the God who's real, the God who so loved us that in the fullness of time, he sent his Son into the world, knowing how the story would play out. He did it so that we could be saved. He did it so that our sins could be carried to the cross by the sinless Son of God, and that God's justice could be satisfied, and that all who trust in him could be forgiven, could be reconciled to God. God is at work in you. This God, the great I Am, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Does that stir some fear and trembling in your heart? I think if we start to grasp it, it must. This awesome, almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent God is working in me. I thought about this little story. I want to read it to you quickly from 2 Samuel chapter 6. You'll recognize it right away. It shows the holiness of God and his awesome presence and power. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Amminadab, were driving the new cart. So you have the picture. They're driving this new cart, carrying the ark of God along. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. A big celebration. What could go wrong? Well, the ox stumbled. And Uzzah put out his hand and took hold of the ark of God. And God struck him dead. This is David's reaction. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And remember, David didn't even want to let the ark come into Jerusalem. Send it off to someone else's house for a while. He was afraid. He saw the awesome presence of God. God had ordained that no one should touch it, no one should approach the ark. To transport it for their purposes there was permitted. But this was a place that represented the presence and the holiness of God. He gave strict instructions regarding it. And even though it seems like us, well, it seemed like he was trying to do a good thing. He didn't want the ark to fall off the new cart. But no, he disobeyed God, and God demonstrated to the people and to David his awesome holiness and power. No, what I say is law. My word must be obeyed. God in his power and in his holiness. He's God. He gets to make the rules. And we see his holiness. When we think about this is the awesome God who lives in us. That ark was placed in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, a place that was so sacred, only the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, could enter into that room. It was so sacred that this man's error, as it's described here, of reaching out and touching the ark, meant instant death. This God is at work in you, if you know Jesus. Paul tried to impress that on the Corinthians, who were having a trouble with morality. And he said, don't you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This same God who is that holy, that awesome, that powerful, dwells in us if we know him. And he's in us, working in us. Working both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's molding our thinking and empowering us to do his good work. If we'll trust him, if we'll walk in the Spirit, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These two verses show us that God is pleased as we obediently work out the implications of our salvation in our Christian lives, striving to trust him and trust in his plan, and knowing that we're empowered by his presence as he is working in us, molding our thinking and empowering our walk. Now, I know that emphasizing the doctrine of grace, one error that people sometimes draw is that we don't really have to do anything. Once we believe. As though we're just along for the ride. Sometimes you hear the expression, let go and let God. I've probably said that a time or two. I'm quite sure that early in my Christian life, I probably led some people astray when I was trying to share my faith with them. And then they started talking about one of their favorite sins with a proviso, I'm not going to give up X, Y, Z, whatever it might be. I think I told more than one person, just believe in Jesus. He'll take care of changing what needs to change. And really, I think the person on a couple of occasions was really saying, I'm not going to repent when it comes to this sin. I know God doesn't like it, but if I got to change this, I'm not going to believe him. And I basically gave them permission not to repent. As though believing and repenting were not two sides of the same coin, where clearly they are. Right? We turn from sin and we turn to Jesus. And we can't willfully hold back. I think it certainly is true that God will, over time, convict us about different practices in our life. Right? Different areas of our life that we need to repent of, that we need to give to Him, that we need to turn from. But I don't think we can enter the Christian life saying, no, not this. This area of my life. As though we get to make the rules. What I should have said to those people, do you really believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? God incarnate? The one who created the universe and who holds it together by his power? Don't you think that he should get to make the rules? We need to submit ourselves to him. Later in this letter, Paul is going to talk about, in chapter 3, about his striving in the Christian life. That even Paul was not satisfied with where he was. He was determined to continue growing. He said in chapter 3, starting in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what Paul's talking about here. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I had made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound like coasting along to me, does it to you? That's Paul. The New Testament clearly teaches the doctrine of grace, yet the recognition that God is sovereign and graciously working in us demands a response. He believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We cannot separate the two. Trust and obey. That is God's way. The Bible's full of commands and imperatives. And frequently they're connected. In view of what you have in Christ, considering what God has done for you, based on no merit of your own, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As Paul told the Ephesians, you've been saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Beloved, as you've always obeyed God's word, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. God in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. you may never walk with the bases loaded, but because God is in you, you can learn to walk with God. Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you will by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. May God help each of us to walk with Him today and every day. Let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we are thankful to You for so loving us that You sent Jesus to be our Savior. We're thankful, Father, that You stirred faith in our hearts and that because of Your sovereign grace, we believed and had the privilege of calling You Abba, Father. Lord, You fill Your word with admonitions like this, reminding us, Father, that we don't just coast. Forgive us those times when we would do that. Lord, put it in our hearts to strive, to press on, to desire to know You more intimately, to grow in our faith and obedience, to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your patience with us, and we thank You for Your persistence. We thank You for Your Spirit to convict us and to guide us and to empower us, Lord, to live as Your children. Might each one of us be found faithful. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.